Good morning, everyone. We now come to the final part of this letter. Paul has very clearly explained the gospel. He has explained that God is right to condemn sinful men. He has explained that the death of Jesus satisfied God's justice. He has explained justification by faith. He has explained how the gospel radically changes our relationship to sin. He has explained the doctrine of election. He has explained God's faithfulness in saving Jews and Gentiles. And Paul even took the time to explain how the gospel applied to some of the burning issues of the church in Rome. And now he's going to wrap things up on a more personal note. He will explain his travel plans, extend some greetings, and then he's also going to ask for God's blessing upon the believers in Rome. So the section that we're going to consider this morning explains, among other things, why Paul has not yet visited the church in Rome. So please turn to Romans 15. I'll begin at verse 14. And I'll end at verse 22. Romans chapter 15, beginning at verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are all full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we want to express our thanks that we are able to come before you, that we're able to come before your throne of grace at this time and know that we will receive grace from you in our time of need. And Lord, we are a needy people. Father, you know our needs. You know that we are a people who still have indwelling sin. We're not completely sanctified yet. And that won't be the case until your Son returns and you raise us from the dead and we're complete once again, that we're whole. And so, Father, we would ask for your grace to continue to serve you. We would ask that you would grant us perseverance, that we would just be given the grace and strength that we need to continue to follow you and to serve you with our lives. Please, God, act on our behalf. Save us, rescue us, deliver us. Cause us to walk in greater holiness. Lord, as we consider your word this morning, I do ask that you would teach us. Lord, I pray that we would never come to a service like this and open up your book and think about your truth and have it just be a bare, empty, meaningless, hollow ceremony. Father, I pray that instead that this would be a time when you would speak to us powerfully, that this would be a means of grace to us where you confront us, you challenge us, you encourage us, and you change us. Please, Father, use this time powerfully for your own good purpose, for your own name, and for your own glory. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's begin again at verse 14, and I'll read a little bit into verse 15 just so we can get the full picture here. Paul says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder. And I'll stop there. Now, after using a lot of ink to correct the Roman Christians about matters of conscience, and after exhorting them to pursue peace, he writes these words. Now, some commentators describe Paul's words here as an apology. Paul's apologizing for what he wrote earlier. Now, I want you to know that I think that there is no way that that can be right, all right? His earlier words were inspired, all right? He doesn't have to apologize for the inspired word of God. They were inspired, correct, and completely appropriate. Instead, what Paul is doing here is he wants to affirm his confidence in these Christians and encourage them just by recognizing some of their good qualities, all right? Now, one of the qualities that he points out to them is that they are full of goodness. Goodness is one of the fruits of the Spirit. And by way of application, I think we need to take this kind of language into account when we formulate our doctrine of man. All right, now here's what I'm driving at. We're Calvinists, and we affirm the first point of Calvinism. We believe in the doctrine of total depravity. We believe that each person is so thoroughly corrupted by the fall that we cannot, in and of our own strength, come to God. We believe that our entire being, spirit, mind, and body, has been thoroughly corrupted by sin. The result, according to Scripture, is that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Our minds are darkened, our hearts love evil, and we are incapable in and of ourselves even to turn to God and be saved. We need Him to act on our behalf. We actually need God to save us and give us a new heart if we will believe and be saved. Now, here's the thing. Many people of a Calvinistic persuasion still define themselves using the categories of the unregenerate person. You catch what I'm saying? Many Calvinists still define themselves using the categories of an unregenerate person. Or to connect the dots to our passage and say it another way, many people who hold to the doctrines of grace would be quite uncomfortable saying of Christians that they are full of goodness, and yet that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says here. We need to recognize that the Spirit of God radically transforms those that He saves, and He begins to make us, not only in legal terms, but in actual practice, something more than what we once were. I was once characterized by the flesh, and by the grace of God, I am increasingly becoming more and more characterized by the fruits of the Spirit. And that includes goodness. It's okay. In fact, it must honor God to recognize that God changes us from slaves to sin into slaves of righteousness. Now, of course, we still have indwelling sin, and that must be fought daily and put to death, right? There's still the matter of indwelling sin, but that is not the sum total of who you are in Christ. We also have the Spirit, and His fruit actually manifests itself in our lives. Okay, now while I don't intend to say as much about the other qualities that Paul mentions in this section, simply ask you to note that Paul recognizes that these Christians have knowledge and that they're all able to instruct one another. Now, the idea is not that every single person in Rome had the gift of teaching, but rather that they all knew enough to be able to warn and admonish one another. And that's the main idea of the word translated as instruct in this verse. And so you do not need to be a preacher in the church to be able to speak the truth of God to another believer and help them in their walk with God. All right, verses 15 and 16, beginning again at the beginning of verse 15. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul uses some interesting language to describe his ministry to the Gentiles. It's the language of sacrifice and priesthood. Paul presents himself as engaging in the priestly activity of offering up a sacrifice to God. Now, the sacrifice in this instance is not an animal as in the Old Covenant. Here it is the believing Gentiles, living sacrifices, who are being offered up to God. Now, since these Gentiles are sanctified or made holy by the Holy Spirit, they're no longer unclean, and God is able to accept them. All right? Now, Paul teaches here, as in other places, that his to the Gentiles was something that was graciously given to him by God. Paul understands that his apostleship, he knows that it wasn't earned. He always remembered that before Jesus appeared to him on that Damascus road, that he was set against God, that he was trying to systematically take out Christianity by killing believers. God sovereignly chose him to be an apostle to the Gentiles as a gracious gift. God called Paul into his service, not because Paul deserved it, but in spite of the fact that he so clearly did not deserve it. Paul reminds the Roman Christians of his apostleship here so that they can appreciate his right to write to them so boldly. All right, verses 17 and through 19. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Now, boasting is wrong when we do it to get glory for ourselves. Boasting is wrong when we take credit for our own achievements. But boasting is completely appropriate and, in fact, God-honoring when it's done in such a way as to give God the glory, to give God the credit, the recognition, and the praise. If we are seen as mere instruments and God is seen as the planner, the provider, and the goal, then boasting is right. And this is how Paul boasted in this section. Paul writes here of taking the gospel throughout a huge... In the process, Gentiles from all over have come to believe in the gospel. And Paul's ministry was a very powerful one, accompanied by signs and wonders. And yet, Paul doesn't take any of the credit to himself. And rightly so. It was Jesus working through Paul which caused him to have such a powerful impact on the world. I mean, it's not as if Paul had in and of himself the power to go around healing people. It had to be the living Christ working through him, right? It's not as if Paul had the power to make Gentiles come to believe in the Jewish Messiah. It had to be God working through him, regenerating the hearts of these Gentiles and bringing them into his kingdom. Only the triune God has the ability to do such things, and therefore only he should get the glory. And Paul therefore acknowledges that he was able to fulfill his ministry in a specific area of the known world because Jesus achieved that plan through him. Now, this language deserves some attention. Paul is able to look back on what he has done in his missionary work and say that he fulfilled it in a certain geographical region. I mean, just consider the impact of that. Paul's able, you could have put out a map of the ancient world in front of Paul on a table. He could have taken his finger, pointed at a huge chunk of the earth and said, "You see this part of the map right here? Everything I was supposed to do for God in this section of the known world, done." Man. Now from this, we have to realize that we can learn something about Paul's missionary strategy. All right, here's a quote. "This does not, of course, mean that Paul has saturated the whole area with the gospel, as we might say today. His strategy was to evangelize the populace of influential cities and plant churches there, and then leave to others the radiation of the gospel. So we understand his claim to have completed the gospel of Christ to be a claim to have completed that trailblazing pioneer preaching of it, which he believed was his own specific apostolic mission to accomplish." Now, Paul continues to explain this in the next few verses, so let's pick up at verse 20. "And thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But, as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." Now, sometimes it's helpful to hear another person explain something. So I'm going to read from another author who wrote about Paul's missionary methods. All right? Here's the quote. "It is surprising that Paul can claim that he has fulfilled the gospel of Christ into the area extending from Jerusalem to Illyricum. In verse 23, he says that he no longer has a place in those regions, by which he means that his work of preaching the gospel is completed in the area from Jerusalem to Illyricum. This does not mean that the gospel was proclaimed to every single individual in this area. Verses 20 to 21 assist us in determining Paul's meaning. His aim as an apostle is to proclaim the gospel where Christ is not named. By named here, he means where Christ has not been confessed or acknowledged. In other words, Paul's apostolic goal is to plant churches where Christ has not been confessed, for he does not want to build on another's foundation. A claim to have fully preached the gospel of Christ is understandable in this sense. For Paul's point is that he has finished planting churches where Christ has not been named in the area extending from Jerusalem to Illyricum. This hardly means that every village or town had heard the gospel. Paul's strategy was apparently to plant churches in key cities, and from there, co-workers would fan out and evangelize smaller towns. He believed that his foundational work was completed in this region, and thus he planned to further the work in areas where Gentile churches were not yet established." All right. Paul saw his missionary work as part of the outcome of the prophecy of Isaiah 52, verse 15, which he quotes. He quotes partially. I want you to listen to the entire verse. "So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told, they shall see, and that which they have not heard, they understand." You see, in this prophecy, it predicted that nations would be sprinkled. That is, they would be sanctified. And Paul sees this happening through his ministry as he proclaims the gospel. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, people come to believe in the gospel and are made clean. Those who once had not heard now understand. Apparently, Paul saw this verse as somewhat programmatic for his missionary work, since there were still others who had not heard and understood, he must have to move on to new regions. He's still in the process, then, of fulfilling this ancient prophecy. Verse 22. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. And so here, after all of this talk about his missionary work, we come to the personal note. Because of the call of God on Paul's life to take the gospel to the nations, Paul has not yet come to Rome. He's been hindered because God has given him opportunity to proclaim Christ to the nations from visiting Rome. And so Paul wants these Christians to know that he has good, theologically sound reasons for not yet having come to them. It wasn't a lack of care for these believers. He wasn't just trying to avoid those pesky Roman Christians. Instead, he was fulfilling the call of God on his life, and he was fulfilling Isaiah 52, verse 15. Soon, though, as we'll see, Lord willing, Paul intends to swing by Rome and then see them face to face. All right, so application. What I want us to spend some more time on a particular phrase in this section. Paul says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. All right, the first thing that I want us to understand is that there are some who are supposed to build on another person's foundation. Let me just take that out of the metaphor and say it in plain English. There are some who plant churches and leave it to go do that again. And there are others who stay around and labor in the established church, building up the saints and spreading the gospel locally. Those that stay in these planted churches are building upon an already established foundation. And that is the legitimate responsibility of some Christians. All right? Now, let's get right back into the metaphor and add in another one. In another place, Paul used construction metaphor along with an agricultural one. And I want us to look at this together. So please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to hear pages turn and iPods turn it on, whatever it takes. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we'll begin at verse 3. Actually, we'll just start at verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So here, you can see that Paul did the initial work, and Apollos did the follow-up work. Now, this kind of thing happened over and over again in the New Testament. A church would be planted, and if there were no elders immediately appointed, someone would go, appoint them, and then they would equip the saints to do the work of ministry, which would build up or edify that local church. Now, one of the commentators that I read brought Romans 15 and 1 Corinthians 3 together and made these comments. He made this observation. We should be clear on what this means, referring to Paul's words about not building on someone else's foundation. It is Paul's own personal calling that is in view. He is not saying that this is what all Christians should do. He is well aware of the differentiation of function in the service of God. There will be those who plant and those who water, and they are both working together and working together with God. There are those who lay the foundation and those who build. He is simply saying that his own calling is to plant the seed or lay the foundation. This necessarily involves others working later, but it differentiates Paul from them, at least in the way of regular labor. He does not mean that on occasion he will not do anything to build up people whom others have won to Christ. This whole letter is proof to the contrary. Paul did not found the church at Rome, but he has no hesitation trying. He is saying that his essential calling is to found new churches, and this means going into areas where others have not been. All right, that's the end of that. So, while Paul made sure that he did not build upon another man's foundation, that fact does not mean that the same thing is normative for every single Christian. Now, with that being said, I do want to consider a second point of application. All right? Everybody follow the first point? Paul had a specific mission that he was supposed to achieve. He was supposed to go out and he was supposed to plant churches. Just because that's what Paul did doesn't mean that's what everyone is supposed to do. Some stay in established churches and build it up. All right? Second point. There is still a need for people today to do the kind of work that Paul was involved in back then. I don't want you to take my previous point that some plant and some water and then assume that your job is to do the work of watering. Please do not take my previous point that some do the work of church planting and others work within the established church and assume that you're called to the latter rather than the former. Here's why. If everyone takes that position, then missions dies within a generation. It can't be true that we're all called to stay in our local assemblies. It cannot be true because the Word of God says that God is going to save people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And there are billions of people who have not heard the gospel. They haven't been reached. There must be more who are called to leave their home and take the gospel to those who have not heard. There must be. Here's another quote. Obviously, God may today also be raising up people who have the difficult job of bringing the gospel to other places it has not been heard before. Most of us know of missions organizations and missionaries dedicated to just this task. New Tribes missions, for example. But are there enough missionaries giving themselves to the task? There's only one right answer to that question. The vast majority of Christian workers are serving a small minority of the world's population. We need more workers willing to follow Paul's example. All right, now, in closing, I want to add something that may help you shake off any fears and doubts that you may have about serving God in this way, if you're called to this ministry. I want to revisit something that will answer every objection for engaging in this kind of ministry if indeed you're called to it. Remember that Paul was able to look back on what he had done in his missionary work and say that he fulfilled it. Remember, he could look at a map and say, I did everything I was supposed to do in that part of the world for God. A specific mission, and I accomplished it. Here's why. Listen again to what he wrote. It's so important. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. You see, God empowered Paul to fulfill his calling. The power of the living Christ worked through the Apostle Paul so that he was able to accomplish everything that God intended with his life. Now, that principle of God empowering those that he calls is not something unique to Paul. It's not like Paul is the only person who can ever experience that. That is something unique to Christians. You understand what I'm saying? When God gives you a task, he also gives you the grace to accomplish the task that he's called you to. Now, if you're called to this, I want you to know that the world will not understand. They will not get it. That's okay. It doesn't matter. The world doesn't have to understand what Christians do, right? If you were called to take the gospel where it's not known, I want you to know that God will give you the power and the grace to achieve his will. He will be with you. He will guide you. He will give you everything you need to carry out his perfect will. And I want you to know that you can do this, not because you're awesome enough to pull it off, but because our God is. Amen.